I had always sort of imagined that they were these just massive, solid pieces of metal. And to my surprise, our teacher said, no, that's not what holds the Golden Gate Bridge up. Instead, it's upheld by two cables, each of them composed of thousands of strands of metal wire that have been woven together like sort of like rope. I looked it up this week. In the two cables on that hold up the Golden Gate Bridge, each cable is made up of just over 27,500 metal wires. So a total of 55,000 metal wires are what holds up this massive structure. Now, on their own, each one of those wires would not be able to hold up anywhere near the weight they would need to, but when they're woven together, they're actually able to withhold more tension and hold up more weight than a comparably sized solid piece of metal would be able to. I want to use that image of wires woven together to form a weight-bearing cable as a way of thinking about the passage before us this morning. The book of Acts begins with Jesus giving his disciples a monumental task, a heavy task. He says, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The weight of that task is too heavy for Jesus' followers to hold up on their own. And so here in Acts 18, God is weaving together a suspension cable, if you will, with the strength to uphold the weight of the task that Jesus has given to us. And so let's read together Acts 18, and we're beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that you would help us today to hear it with ears that are receptive to what you have to say. Lord, that we would not be closed off to anything you want to say to us, any way you want to challenge us or convict us, and also any way that you want to exhort us. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come alongside your inspired word and impress it on us and help us to hear and respond and obey. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking in our text this morning for that suspension cable that I mentioned. And I want you to see that it's basically made up of two kinds of strands that run through this passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to sort of read through the passage and see one kind of strand, and then we're going to back up and go and see the second kind of strand that runs through it. The first strand that we see running through this passage is the strand of Paul's perseverance. Paul does the same thing in Corinth that he had been doing throughout his missionary career. Look at verse 4. It says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So every Saturday, Paul was going to the synagogue and he was reasoning from the scriptures, trying to persuade both Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles who also attended the synagogue. That's what he did on Saturday. What was he doing the other 6 days of the week? Luke tells us in verse 3 that he was working, that he was making tents. Now, later in Paul's letters, Paul is going to draw a distinction between pastors on the one hand and missionaries or church planters on the other. So Paul, when he writes to churches, he tells them, you should support your pastor financially so that he's free to focus on the spiritual matters of pastoral work. But when it's a missionary or church planting context where there's not yet an established church, Paul says repeatedly that he refused to take money from the people to whom he was bringing the gospel. Instead, throughout his missionary journeys, Paul, you see him doing one of two things to support himself. Either he's accepting financial support from established churches elsewhere, or he's working, like he does here in Corinth, to provide for his own needs. And by the way, missionaries today still typically follow that same practice. They either receive support from churches or they will work and get some sort of job so that they can provide, so that they're not asking the people they're taking the gospel to for money. We see here in Corinth Paul doing that. We see him working, making tents, and that's part of his perseverance. He's determined, as he would later write, to preach the gospel free of charge. But that's not the only way we see Paul persevering. Look again at verse 6. It says, "And when they opposed and reviled him," that is, the people in the synagogue, "when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, you might read that and say, well, that doesn't really sound like perseverance. It sounds like Paul's giving up. It sounds like he's just sort of throwing up his hands and saying, "You people aren't listening to me. I'm done with you." But Paul's not throwing a temper tantrum, okay? He could have just stormed out of there and left and not done this. He's not just stomping his feet. He's not just sort of threatening to take his ball and go home. He's trying to rattle some of the synagogue attenders by declaring this prophetic condemnation on them because they were refusing to listen to the gospel. Again, he could have just stormed out and not said a word and never gone back to the synagogue. Instead, in his actions and his words, Paul intentionally borrows from this Old Testament image of the watchman. I'd encourage you to go sometime and read Ezekiel 33. That's where this idea comes from. God speaks to Ezekiel, and he wants to explain to Ezekiel, first of all, just kind of a job description of what a prophet is, someone who proclaims God's word. But he's also impressing on Ezekiel the seriousness of what God's called him to do. And so he uses this vivid word picture about a watchman. He says to Ezekiel, suppose that there was a people who knew that they had an enemy who was threatening them, and so they put a watchman up in a tower. The watchman's job is to watch, and if the watchman sees the enemy coming to attack them, he is to alert the people. So if the watchman sees the enemy coming and blows his trumpet and warns the people, if there are some who refuse to listen to the warning, this is what God says about them in Ezekiel 33. His blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. So God says, if the people hear the warning of the watchman and they refuse to listen, their blood shall be upon their own head. Now, God also warns Ezekiel that if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. This is what Paul is acting out in the synagogue in Corinth. He is acting out a parable for the people in the synagogue. It's why he says, I am innocent. He's saying, I have fulfilled my responsibility as a watchman. I have reasoned with you. I've tried to persuade you, but you have refused to listen and you have opposed me. Therefore, on the day of judgment, your blood will not be on my hands. Your blood will be on your own heads. And in the end, it is loving for Paul to give such a severe warning, because we're going to see that it, at least in one man's life, it made a difference. And it's sobering for us to think about this picture of the watchman. I would pose the question to you, and this is something I think about on occasion, and I'm always deeply convicted by it. Are there people in your life that, are there people that God has placed you into their life to be a watchman? And are you failing to warn them of the coming judgment? Are there family members or co-workers or neighbors or friends whose blood will be on your hands because you've never pleaded with them to put their trust in Jesus? That's a challenging question, isn't it? Paul wanted to be certain that if these people were going to go to hell, it would be despite his efforts to reason with them and persuade them and warn them. We should notice that even after Paul left the synagogue, he didn't go very far. Look at verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So that's a way of saying to us that this fellow, Titius Justus, was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. So he was a synagogue attender, but he was a Gentile. And then Luke says there at the end of verse 7, his house was next door to the synagogue. That's a funny little detail, isn't it? Paul performs this prophetic announcement against those in the synagogue who weren't listening to him. And then he just sort of storms out of there. And then he just walks right next door to the guy who lives in the house next to the synagogue. So Paul sort of shakes the dust off of the synagogue, off his clothes, but he stays close enough that perhaps some might still hear and believe. And Luke says in verse 11 that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now that's in addition to the time he had been making tents and going to the synagogue. And then after a group of Jews attack him, Luke says in verse 18, which we didn't read, after this Paul stayed many days longer. So he spent some time there making tents, then he was in the home of Titius Justus for 18 months, and then many days longer. We don't know exactly how long Paul was there, but maybe upwards of 2 years that he persevered in Corinth. He persevered first in the synagogue and the tent-making workshop, and then in the home of Titius Justus. All those three places he was persevering. And all of that perseverance was for the sake of advancing the gospel, so that people would hear this news and this warning and they would turn to Jesus and be saved. So that's the first thread, the first strand we see running through this passage. It's the strand of Paul's perseverance. Now we're going to back up and retrace the cable. And notice the second kind of strand that runs through this, and it is God's sovereignty. That is God's free, unmerited grace. And what we're going to see is that these two strands are not unrelated. The reason Paul persevered, as we're going to see now, is because God was showing him grace, and God was preserving him, and God was displaying his sovereignty even through Paul's perseverance. And so we're going to see this in at least four distinct ways. First, we see God's sovereignty in providing for Paul's needs. We already mentioned him working as a tent maker. Let's circle back to that. Look back with me at verse 1, and I want you to notice how it is that Paul came to be making tents in the first place. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, it'd be easy to sort of skim over that, but let's think carefully for a moment here. In Paul's day, the city of Corinth was about five times bigger in terms of population than Athens. So we might think of Athens as being this massive city, and it was big, but Corinth was way bigger. Most estimates put the population in Paul's day in the hundreds of thousands. So in that massive city, Paul just happens to meet two people who shared his profession and his background and his faith. Why were they there in the first place? Why were Aquila and Priscilla there? Because they had been expelled from Rome at just the time that Paul happened to end up in Corinth. So God was putting all the pieces in place for Paul to have a means of providing for himself while he was in Corinth. That's not the only way that God provided for Paul's needs. Notice also what Luke says in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, that's significant because of what Paul says in his letters. For example, I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. He says, "And when I was with you," meaning when I was in Corinth, he's talking about what we're reading today, Acts 18. "When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone." And then listen to what he says. "Because the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." So you read Acts 18:5 and you see Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. Then you read 2 Corinthians 11:9 and you see that when they came from Macedonia, they supplied Paul's need. How did they do that? How did they supply his need? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4. So Paul, when he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, which was in Macedonia, Philippi was in Macedonia, he tells the Philippians, "You helped me when I left Macedonia." In fact, he says, "You're the only church that helped me when I left Macedonia." So you put all the puzzle pieces together, and here's the picture you get. Acts 18:5, Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. Probably one of them was in Thessalonica and the other one was in Philippi. And when they came, they brought with them a gift from the church in Philippi that supplied Paul's need while he was in Corinth. So when you have that in your mind, it makes sense that after Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul stops making tents. And he goes to the home of Titius Justus, and every day he's there occupying himself with the word. He's there proclaiming to the Gentiles the good news. God's provision for Paul was not just about meeting his physical needs. It was about opening a door for Paul, freeing Paul up to focus his efforts on ministry to the Gentiles. So there was a while there where God provided a way for Paul to work, to make tents, and to provide for himself. And then God, through Silas and Timothy, brought Paul this gift that freed him up from working to be able to spend his time every day proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles there. So God's provision serve to advance the gospel just as Paul's perseverance had. The second way we see God's sovereignty is in the response to Paul's preaching. I said that we should see Paul's pronouncement in the synagogue as a loving warning, and the same is true for the fact that he set up shop in the house next door. That's sort of a funny detail when you read it about how he leaves the synagogue and he goes to the home of Titius Justus, and then Luke says it was next door to the synagogue. Some people have interpreted that as sort of Paul thumbing his nose at the synagogue leaders, but it strikes me more as an act of love and hope that some there might still be open to hearing the gospel. Because notice what Luke says immediately after that. In verse 8, right after he tells us that Paul set up his ministry in the house next to the synagogue, he says in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. That's incredible. So Paul issues this condemnation, this warning in the synagogue, and he goes next door and he sets up this sort of alternative preaching post. And the result is that Crispus, this man who is a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his entire household. And along with him, Luke says there in verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So both Jews and Gentiles were hearing the gospel and believing and being baptized. God was gathering a church in Corinth from every racial group. Now, here's a question. Why would I place this response to Paul's preaching under the category of God's sovereignty? Partly because of what God's about to say to Paul next, which we'll get to in a moment. The other reason is because of what Luke has already said in Acts 13. Acts 13 is strikingly similar to what happens here in Corinth. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Pisidia, and here's what happens, and you can tell me if that sounds at all familiar to what we've read today. They go to the synagogue, and they teach, they proclaim the word, and they are met with rejection. And so they issue a word of condemnation. This is what it says. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So that's what it's like eerily similar to what happens in Corinth. And then I want you to hear the God-inspired comment that Luke makes. This is Acts 13, 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That same truth is on display here in Corinth in Acts 18. Paul is preaching, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, Luke says, both Jews and Gentiles believed and were baptized. And when you read that in light of what Luke's told us in Acts 18, you see that those who believed were those whom God had appointed to eternal life. God didn't do that separate from the preaching of the gospel. He did that through the preaching of the gospel. Paul's preaching and their response of faith both were works of God's free grace to sinners. The third way we see God's sovereignty is in reassuring Paul of God's purposes. So Paul's already met opposition in Corinth. God knew that he was going to get more. So notice what Jesus does for him in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul," and when you see that word, the Lord, that phrase, the Lord in Acts, that is always a way of speaking of the risen Christ. So Jesus from heaven speaks to Paul one night in a vision. And this is what he says. This is in verse 9. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." That phrase, "my people," that was a way that God always spoke in the Old Testament of Israel, His covenant people. It's a remarkable thing for Jesus to tell Paul. He's saying, "Paul, there are people in Corinth who belong to me. They're my people, but they don't know it yet. They don't know that they're my people yet. And Paul, you don't know who they are. So the only way to find out is to go on speaking and do not be silent. And when you do that and people believe, then you'll know that they were my people." Jesus was telling Paul this. He was saying to him, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking, because there are many in this city who are my people." He was telling him that not to make him lazy, Not so that Paul would say, oh, well, there's people that are already God's people, so they're already God's people, so I don't need to do anything. No, no, no. God told him that not to make him lazy, but to give him confidence to go on proclaiming the word. And it's not an accident that Luke says in the very next breath that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. God says to Paul, there are many people in this city who are my people. They're already my people. They don't know it yet. And Paul's response to that is he's going to stay a year and 6 months and keep on teaching the word of God to them. So God's reassurance gave Paul the strength to persevere in teaching the word. And many a missionary and pastor, including the pastor standing in this pulpit right now, have taken comfort from those words. There are people in our community who belong to Jesus, but they don't know it yet. And we don't know who they are, but we can have confidence and resolve to go on speaking and not to be silent. The way that God is going to call them to Himself is through our faithful perseverance to open our mouths and speak the promises and warnings of His Word to them. So again, I come back to that question of who is it in your life who's never placed their trust in Jesus, and God is wanting to use you? He's not going to work apart from someone proclaiming with their mouths the gospel. So maybe God wants to use you to speak the promises and warnings of His word to them. And that brings us to the final way we see God's sovereignty here, and that is in preserving Paul for future witness. So Corinth, you notice in verse 12 there it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Achaia was this province, this Roman province, and Corinth was the capital of Achaia. So it was an important city, a provincial capital. And because of that, some of the Jewish leaders saw an opportunity because it was this important city. There was Gallio there who was a proconsul or chief judicial officer of the province. They say, here's our opportunity. We're going to go and try to bring legal charges against Paul. But what happens is Gallio, for whatever reason, refuses to even hear their case. So it's kind of like if someone appeals to a higher court and the court refuses to hear the case, it just reverts back to the previous decision. And so what happens is this is going to have effects down the road for Paul, because what it means is Gallio has essentially recognized Christianity as a tolerated religion in the empire. And that's going to have some effects down the road for Paul. But here in the immediate effect is that Paul's accusers are driven out of the courtroom and Paul's let go. He goes free. And Luke mentions again in the beginning of verse 18 that he stayed many days longer. So God kept His promise to be with Paul and not to allow any harm to come to him. The result being that Paul was preserved so that he could continue bearing witness to Jesus in that city for many days longer. God did not preserve Paul for Paul's sake. He preserved Paul for the gospel's sake. So I want us to think about how we then might apply this passage. And there's sort of an overarching idea and then a couple of practical questions. We need to be clear. We need to be really crystal clear here that you and I are not given the same promise that Jesus gave to Paul here in Acts 18. Jesus says to him, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, it's important to, if you even just pay attention to the context of the book of Acts, that promise, it seems, was just for Corinth. It didn't extend past Corinth, because later on Paul is going to be attacked and he's going to be harmed. He's going to be imprisoned and eventually executed. The truth that we can draw is that nothing harmful can happen to us unless it is filtered through the wise and loving hand of God. And whether he permits or withholds hardship, his purpose is always that we will go on speaking and not be silent. That was the reason why God told Paul, nothing is going to happen to you right now, because there are still many people in this city who need to hear the gospel, and I'm not done with you yet, and I'm not done with them yet, so I'm going to preserve you until they hear. And then you're going to move on, and after that, we'll deal with that. But for now, Paul, you are invincible until I'm done with you. And the same is true for us. God will preserve us as long as He has a purpose for us, and His purpose is always that the gospel would be advanced. That's why He begins to, when He says to Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So, as we try to apply that, we could ask a couple of questions. There's a lot we could learn from Paul's perseverance. If you are in Christ, you have been called to be His witness, and that requires Spirit-filled perseverance. And we ought to pray that God would enable us to be faithful watchmen, that we would fulfill our responsibility. So the question you might ask is, what neighbor, what friend, what co-worker, what family member has God placed me into their life to be a watchman? And am I being faithful? Am I warning them of the coming judgment? Am I proclaiming the good news of redemption in Christ to them? Am I pleading with them to put their trust in Jesus? So for whom can you be a watchman? And then secondly, we might also ask ourselves how we might be used by God to help others persevere. In the background of this story is what was going on in Macedonia with these churches who were helping Paul, holding the rope for Paul while he was in Corinth. And the reason that many Corinthians heard Paul and believed and were baptized is because there were many people in Philippi who were faithful to hold the rope for Paul in Corinth and to support him and to help him. And just as God used Silas and Timothy and the churches in Macedonia to supply Paul's need in Corinth, He can use us to support missionaries and church planters around the world who are laboring to advance the gospel of Jesus. So how can we help them persevere in what they're doing? Of course, none of this applies to you unless you have first placed your trust in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, then your greatest need is not right. Your most urgent need right now is not to figure out how you can obey more or persevere better or have more faith. You just need to look to Jesus and place your trust in Him and find in Him a Savior. You need to be like one of these Corinthians who hears the word and believes in Him and submits and surrenders to Him. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to God's Word. I'm going to be standing at the head of the aisle. I'd love to speak with you or talk with you this morning. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that challenges and convicts and exhorts. Lord, there should be no one here today who walks away without some level of conviction, some level of being challenged by Your Word. Lord, we all need to appropriate the truth of Your Word into our lives, to bring it to bear in our day-to-day lives and our relationships. And Lord, as we've been looking into Your Word today, Lord, perhaps there's someone here who has never placed their trust in Jesus and needs to do that for the first time today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come alongside Your Word and that You would draw each and every one of us to faith and repentance. Lord Jesus, You said that no one can come to You unless the Father who sent You draws them. And so I pray, God, that You would do that You would draw people to Jesus by Your Spirit and through Your Word. And God, I pray that You would raise up in this church a congregation of faithful watchmen who are being trustworthy with the purpose You've given us, with the task that You've given us. And Lord, that we would see that that task is upheld not primarily by our work, but by yours, by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.